Well, let's open the Word up. We're going to take a break from Hebrews. I'm just going to take a couple glances in the book of 2 Peter. I'll be here next week as well. And so if you guys want to turn there to the epistle of 2 Peter, second letter, we're going to just look at chapter 2 tonight, and then we'll look at chapter 3 next week. So go ahead and turn there. Where Peter writes a letter it's a warning and it's a prophetic letter, and that's what we're going to be looking at. But I thought I'd draw the title from chapter 3, where he refers to the error of unprincipled men. And we're going to be looking at false teachers and the error of their way, but how it impacts us, how it can, and how really it has, maybe not us directly, but the church as a whole. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So there was an if and a then. It's a very simple, straightforward statement. If you hold to my teachings, then you'll know the truth, and you'll be set free. So an if and a then. His teaching, freedom. And the truth is the branch between those two. But we live right now, and as we'll see, Peter is speaking to the future, which is now. we live in an age of unraveling. Things are unraveling like crazy. And the church culture today, unfortunately, it's been methodically, whether it's willingly or, intentionally or not, it's methodically dismantling its own self. And the reason is it's not holding to the word of Christ. It's not holding on to the Bible. To his teaching, as he just stated. And so the Apostle Peter, again, he writes these letters to warn us. This week we'll look at these false teachings that are coming out today, have been, but continue. And then next week we'll look at, they better look out because the Lord is coming. And that imminent return of the Lord is soon. And it's exciting. So we'll look at, let's go ahead and start. We'll read the last verse, actually, of chapter 1. And then I'll start the first part of chapter 2. So in chapter 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so no interpretation involved. And then it says, now we're going to start our study. "The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Let's go ahead and pray for the time in the Word. Lord, we lift this study up to you. We thank you for your living Word. Lord, we ask that we would not be naive to the error of unprincipled men, but rather, Lord, that we would hold to your teaching, that we would know the truth and continue in the freedom that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you poured out on our behalf. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would speak to us tonight, Lord, as we just take a fairly brief look at this warning from Peter. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these false prophets, and I'll just piecemeal this together. We're gonna go verse by verse through this chapter. But false prophets who arose among the people, referring to the Old Testament prophets who rose up, and yet they were false. They were speaking falsehoods. And he says, as they did in the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And will be, speaking from Peter's time, to a point in the future, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Interesting, the prophets of the Old Testament, they were preceded by the judges, right? And then there was a prophets, and then there was, then there was the kingship, and then there was prophets. And now we have teachers, as we see. and the Lord is speaking to us, you know, in teachers, but really, he says, there's no need for teachers because I've given you my Holy Spirit. But we continue in obedience to teach the word of God. And so here he warns of teachers that deny the master who bought them. Pay attention to the author. This is Peter. If you remember, go back. who is the guy who just utterly denied his master repeatedly in front of the public, in front of Jesus himself, as he saw him eye to eye? Peter himself. And I think this is great because this comes from a voice of experience, not just a prophetic voice for us, but he's been there. And this was a man who was given the opportunity to proclaim his faith in Jesus Christ, and he just utterly failed. He wasn't willing to speak up. And he did this, like I said, three times. Jesus warned him, and he did. But Peter, although he failed in this very way, and although he denied the Lord, the master who bought him, who was actually in the act of buying him, Peter denied Christ while it was going on, while the crucifixion proceedings had begun, while they were spitting in his face and mocking the Lord and putting this mock trial before him. And here Peter, in the distance, he denies the master who was in the act of purchasing him. But Peter repented. And we see this, these amazing letters. And this is Peter. He introduces in chapter 1. He knows he's not going to be around much longer. He knows that soon he'll meet a similar martyrdom to his Lord, to his master. And he's willing. And this gospel that Peter is preaching and this message that he's sharing, it's personal, not just, again, out of prophetic voice, but out of own experience of failing in the very thing that he's now speaking out and warning against. It's a voice of experience. I pray that all of us recognize our own experience of salvation and just continue in that. It's so easy to grow, you know, a distance from what you've been saved out of. It's so easy to as time passes and you grow stronger in the Lord, to take on that sort of Pharisaic, as the Pharisees were so hard-hearted. They forgot what it was like to, you know, be just a desperate sinner. They didn't even really think about that anymore. And Peter, he's, I'm sure, reminded as he mentions this and not disconnected from his sinful past. Not that you dwell in that, but you never forget when you came to the cross. Remember your rescue. Remember when you were spared. And so this warning that heretical teaching is going to slide in, it's going to slip in under the door, under the radar, and people will do church without the word of God. Scary. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to do that. But it's happening. And verse 2 says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. That word sensuality, in the Greek word for it, it's specifically lasciviousness or wantonness. Those are sexual in nature. It's speaking of overt sexual desire. And so these teachers are going to follow their overt sexual desires, and because of them, the way of truth is going to be maligned or turned off course. So people will be steered off by teachers who were steered off course and follow their own desires. And the church's mind, Peter's warning for what's going to happen, but it is happening. The church's mind is being changed in its sexual matters today. The sensuality, this lasciviousness, we've derailed. We're derailing quickly. It's been maligned. And there's a very evil and subtle manipulation that Satan will chip away at. And full transparency here. I know I struggle when you hear someone say that you're full of hate for disapproving of a lifestyle that's contrary to the word of God. I struggle with that because I don't hate. I don't hate them. But there is a sense of hatred toward that defiance on God's design. And not toward them, but toward that sin. And then I start questioning in my mind, do I hate these people? Is there, you know, is the church being hateful and not, you know, ordaining a marriage and letting them enter into a covenant of marriage? And, well, of course not. However, it gets in your head, doesn't it? It gets under your skin. It if you're like me, you question what, maybe, you know, I don't know. And you know it's not true, however you wonder. And that's the subtle way, you know. Satan's brilliantly engineered this from the times of old. And this maligning of truth with sensuality, and not just, obviously it's in the world first, but in the church now, it's not new. This depravity, it's far from new. You look at the church in his time, the Roman rule. Homosexuality wasn't really a term because it was just all immorality. People lived in sexual sin. There was no definitions. We've got terms for preferences and different things now, but back then it was just a free-for-all because they had gone so far down the path, it didn't matter what and who and how and when. And so the depravity is nothing new, but we're going toward that again. We've entered into this already. And it's sad, but it's been pitched now in this new sense that it's sort of an evolution of society. We're evolving into this mindset of, you know, how ignorant we were to think that we were cornered by biologic determination, that you know, how could we ever just assume that the natural organs that we were granted upon birth would possibly determine the way we could biologically recreate and a gender that's associated, that complements another gender that's the opposite, so they work together complementarily, if that's a word, corresponding to each other. But that now is being considered, you know, ignorant. You know, again, like I mentioned, hate, closed-minded, you know, intolerant. What's simply true, it's true. A driver's license doesn't have to say that anymore. I think they're working on passports as well, but what's true is true. It can't, you know, can't be untrue, but apparently it's not allowed, you know. And so this radical thing that's going on in our church today, in the world today, the scary thing is that even though the truth is being maligned by teachers who are marrying man to man and woman to woman, or even ordaining homosexual ministers, or really for that matter, because let's not just compartmentalize, fornicating ministers, you know, just living in any type of fornication. The radical thing is that may be getting maligned, and it may be causing minds to look at alternative perspectives and be more open-minded. The way of truth is not changing. It doesn't. It may be getting maligned, but the way of truth remains as it ever has. And that's the heavy part, because you realize that it doesn't change the truth. And there's many souls destined to a very hot, fiery lake of for eternity. the scriptures talk about in Ephesians, or rather in Galatians, about the fact that such do not inherit the kingdom of God. And it lists off just the sins of man. But these are all included in there. Sensuality is one of the first. But, you know, these are going to wind up in hell for failing to recognize that they were driven by their sensuality. And I just encourage all of us, because, again, this is becoming a more and more of a real struggle, be concerned more with offending the Lord than offending those around you, than upsetting people. The Bible's super clear on this point. Any sexual pursuit outside of that covenant of marriage, any sexual pursuit, anything, it's not vague, it's anything, is fornication. The word is termed fornication. And such will not inherit the kingdom of God. If it doesn't fit the description of a man and a woman marrying, then it's in violation. And it's simple as that. And the difficult thing that Corinthians brings up about sexual sin is that it actually violates your own body. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Again, that word bought. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the impact is severe with sexual sin. It stands apart from the rest, Corinthians tells us, because it corrupts the very habitation of the Spirit of God that he designed us to dwell within us. And it's a very difficult sin to navigate out of. You know, and at the same time, let's add this. It's not impossible to navigate your way out of. It isn't. We have a wonderful navigator who will lead us out. But because it's within, we're warned. And so it's not only sexual sin, but verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Wow. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Hold on. He's going to go on. This is a very long sentence, but let's stop right there. So in their greed, they will exploit with false words, selfish motives to a selfish end. It's happening in the church. There's a very greedy appetite that if it's given the opportunity, it's going to abandon the conscience even, and it's going to use all means necessary. I think we all are aware of that, you know, within us even, just the sin nature itself, but that covetousness, that greed that's within. Let me get these things in order here. Excuse me for a second. I seem to have gotten the bulletin mixed in with my notes. There it is. But you got to think about the fact that these false words to manipulate people into giving, these lies are being generated. They're being perpetrated day and night like a machine. They're mechanically generating and repeating and reproducing and multiplying. And you start to believe it. And you start to think, maybe. And the worst part is the lies are coming from outside of the church, from leaders in culture, icons and presidential candidates, professors, parents. And now churches are being given over to the same lie. And we have to ask ourselves, are we following the world? Are we going after the same things the world is now? And so teachers are going to extort the church. Teachers are extorting the church today. Their covetousness is going to become their own ministry. It's going to drive their ministry. And, you know, I thought, let's be real practical here. How do you get to that place? How would a Bible teacher, how would a pastor, how would a minister, how would a Christian get to that place? I really believe that greed starts, well, obviously with an unhealthy relationship with the Lord, but specifically an unhealthy relationship with possessions, with money. It's unhealthy. These leaders have lost perspective on financial things. Pretty practical. And they're falling in love with abundance rather than the provider of abundance, the provider himself. I would even take it a little further to say if there were a forensic investigation, if you could perform such, into how a certain maybe televangelist got into that prosperity gospel, or how a hardworking, solid family man became a gold chaser and just wanted success at the expense of everything else. How did that happen? I'd say there's a mighty good chance that probably could be forensically discovered that it may have started around their tithing, their offerings, their trusting the Lord with their finances first. It's an interesting thing when you stop trusting the Lord, and it's a very practical but straightforward thing the Lord calls us to do. And I love this passage. It's some of you are probably familiar with Malachi chapter 3. It says, "Will a man rob God?" And he's speaking to the prophets here. He's speaking to the leaders. "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?'" And the Lord says, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, and you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of your hosts, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting that when the Lord is taken out of the equation of money, suddenly the grapes fall off the vine and the crops are wasted and you're working twice as hard and seeing less fruit and the Lord is not giving us a motive to be obedient. That's not what it's about. But here these teachers, these leaders, these modern prophets in the ministry have become so corrupted, and I truly believe that they forgot to trust the Lord with their first fruits, to give him, to be faithful with what he's doing in their life. It's simple. It's just a simple thing. It says here in verse 4 that their judgment, it's guaranteed. The destruction, it's not going to be withheld. We're dealing with not just money in the world and, you know, mammon as it can be called, but we're dealing with the Lord's money. And these corrupt preachers and teachers are using the word of God, using the truth of God's word and promises of blessing and healing and such to bring money, to increase their personal pockets. And so their destruction is not going to be withheld. I love the wording there in verse 4. They're severely warned. It says that the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. They're committed to that. And here we see Peter will start to rattle off a bunch of precedents, both assurances for those who are righteous in Christ and maintain their walk with the Lord, but there's also assurances, as we just see here, for the sinner, for the fallen teachers. And so he mentions those that were cast into hell, the angels, let me read that again. For if God did not spare the angels when he committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and it will stop there. But he's referring to, there's several passages, but in Jude verse 6, it says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The interesting thing is that the Lord has these other celestial beings, angels, that are assisting, and they're far more powerful than us, and they dwell in the heavenlies, and yet they're capable of sin. And we know the greatest of those, their leader, Lucifer. There's a scripture in Isaiah 14, there's a passage. You can also, on your own, look in Ezekiel 28, but those make reference, maybe allegorically, to Satan, to Lucifer himself, when he fell from heaven. Possibly, the worship leader there before the Lord, and yet he fell. And so he's saying, look, if those angels are cast into darkness, how do you teachers who are so corrupt think that you'll be spared? And it says in verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And you think about that. For God to allow what's going on today, as a Christian, it can be a bit, maybe frustrating if we let our heart go there. But if he's allowing it to go on today, and yet in Noah's day, he flooded the globe and saved 8 people and the animal kingdom, but everybody else was completely eliminated. It must have been really bad in Noah's day. Really, really bad. And the Lord said, I'm gonna reset. I'm gonna start over with this preacher of righteousness, and we'll start fresh. And so you put that in perspective, but that's a precedent for those who seek the Lord. There's precedence here. There's, in the court of law, they always look back and they say, well, is there any precedent for this ruling? Can we rule in favor of this situation because it happened before? It's almost like if it hasn't happened before, you don't stand a chance, but if it did, the odds are in your favor. But here, Peter is giving precedent that God has set. And it says in verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And there's another precedent, and that's on the flip. That's of condemnation, of damnation. I think we're all familiar with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and for what they were judged. We have the term sodomy today from the city of Sodom, the only one to survive in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot and Lot's family, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And there's another precedent. It's a precedent of deliverance, of salvation. God reminds us over and over, like, hey, I've done it before. I'm going to do it again. You belong to me. I'll deliver you. And these are types. You can investigate that on your own. But Noah and the ark was often regarded as a type of the 144,000 Jews that will be preserved through the Great Tribulation. And then you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was a type of the church that was delivered up, you know, before the rapture, because Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed by brimstone after Lot left. And the Lord tells us there will be a day when we will be snatched up, and then will come the judgment. Then he'll judge all of creation. Hallelujah. Maranatha. Lord Jesus, come now. It's Maranatha. And so it says that Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, and yet he rescued Lot. Well, that tragic existence, you think of those two cities, are not far from us, are they? You've heard that quote from Billy Graham, if Sodom and Gomorrah were judged as they were, or, you know, if the way we're living today, God owes Sodom and Gomorrah a great apology if he doesn't do something. Along those lines, I paraphrase. But the Bible says right in verse 6 there that these were made to be an example. They were made to be an example. So the Sodomites were made an example of by the living God. That's, you can't debate that, you know. That's just what it is. That's God's example. It's not something that we're coming up with here. And it says that they were reduced to ash heaps. That's all that's left. That's the legacy. Proverbs 6, referring to sexual sin in another sense, adultery, says, on the account of a harlot, one will be reduced to a loaf of bread. So I tell you, ash heaps and bread loaves. That's it. There's nothing left. I've always found that humorous. When I was single, I really, before I got married, that, you know, I was, Lord, help me in my purity. Drive me to you and not to my desires. But Proverbs 6 and 7, they're just go-tos. But I love that scripture. If you ever used to watch Bugs Bunny cartoons or whatever, and like maybe Elmer Fudd is chasing Bugs, and Bugs Bunny totally like just rules over him, and Elmer just feels like a nut, and then a screwball, and then it shows him poof, and then there's a picture of a screw and a baseball, and he just turned it, you know, and it shows that's his imagination, but the cartoon. And I think of the man who, you know, follows the way of the harlot and poof, it's just a loaf of bread. It's just pathetic. It's just like Elmer Fudd. I mean, it's not funny, but it is in that sense, you know. It's just what can happen. Well, verse 8, it goes on and it says, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, this is referring to Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That which grieves the Lord is tormenting us, isn't it? It ought. If it stops tormenting you, wake up. Lot, he lived in the midst of really heavy temptation as well. It wasn't just torment like, you know, oh, it's so grossly radical, Lord. I mean, the sounds and the visuals and all of those things were constant in Lot's face. It was tempting. There's no question. And yet, you know, it just created torment because he knew that was wrong. It can be hard for Christians, and it just will continue at times the world around us to go further. And I'm sure some of you maybe have roommates that live in sin, or neighbors breaking the law, or coworkers in compromise, or fellow students who are cheating, or, you know, things like this. And it's the things that you hear every day that just can wear you down and torment your soul. And yet, the precedent for Lot was deliverance out of that. This isn't forever, this life here on earth. The forever life is soon to come. And we'll read about it next week. Our souls may be vexed, but we have the Lord. And I'm so grateful for that. I long for Christ's likeness. And when I'm met with the torment of both, you know, disgust with the disobedience and disappointment and frustration with those who ought to obey the Lord, and yet at the same time, possibly tempted in these things as well, when it's just constantly coming your way, I'm so grateful that I don't have my own righteousness, but Christ within me. And because we can't do it on our own. And the world looks, and honestly, when it, without the righteousness of Christ, it's going to be quite often interpreted as self-righteousness. How dare you? Yet, it's not. It's not. It's a work of Christ in our lives. And, you know, the torment, I'm sure Lot had friends in Sodom. I'm sure he knew many people. He was a righteous man. You know, he probably had a pretty good reputation. And yet to be tormented by the fact that you guys aren't listening to me, you're going to go to hell. And literally hell came to them as God judged with brimstone and fire. That's a precedent. That's a precedent that God set. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Here's the encouragement, the staying power of the Lord. He knows how to rescue us from temptation. If your life, or rather I ask you, is your life evidence of that truth? Do you have the staying power of the Lord? I know I do. I mean, my life, it wouldn't be where it is. I'm not supposed to be here. We're probably, most of us really aren't supposed to be here tonight. But the staying power, abiding in Christ, man, he's so good. He rescues us from temptation. And interesting that this is pointing to Lot, referring to Lot, but he's saying he rescued Lot from temptation. Well, he also rescued Lot from judgment, from the fire coming down, but that's not what's mentioned here. Temptation comes prior to sin. Temptation is before you actually fall into sin. Christ was tempted in all ways, and yet was found without sin. Just like us, he was tempted in all ways. It's not just deliverance from that eternal bondage of hell that the Sodomites fell into, but it's freedom from sin in this earthly life. We're free. Christ has set us free. And there's going to always be an opportunity every day for obedience. Even after that, if that fails, there's always an opportunity for repentance. That's just how the Lord is. 70 times 7. There's no end to his forgiveness. In verse 10, it says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. He's referring to the day of judgment, being prepared for it. They're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And this can be a little obscure, but these men have completely lost sight of their place. Teachers who are abusing their position in the church have gone so far as to being more prideful themselves than angelic beings. And we may not have a full perspective on that, but you have to recognize that, again, those that dwell and exist with God and help God in the kingdom, those angels, they are a superior being in many ways. And yet God esteems us higher than them. In Jude verses 8, 9, and 10, and you can write that down and look later, but it discusses the same audacity that these teachers are being accused of, that Satan himself was disputing with Michael the archangel over an issue, and Michael the archangel, who is many, you know, if as you read the Bible, he was in all those big situations, and he was the one that the Lord used to judge, to seek revenge, so he's a very powerful angel, a high ranking. And Michael the archangel, he just told Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." He did not revile Satan. And you see and you hear of ministers that are blabbing out the name of, you know, mocking Satan, and yet these are angelic beings. And we don't reverence, we don't revere in the same manner that we would the Lord. However, there's an arrogance, there's an impropriety that's coming forward from these men, from these leaders. It's such a disregard for authority that not even the powerful angels dare to venture into this way, and yet these teachers are doing so. And so these blasphemous words are coming from pulpits on TV screens and churches around here in the islands, and they're making a mockery of really that which is holy. You know, I mean, the Ark of the Covenant itself had two golden cherubim, angels, regarded as holy in the Lord's eyes, and profaning the heavenly, these teachers, they talk about things they know nothing of. It kind of makes you wince when you hear somebody talk about something they know nothing of. Very dangerous. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. The Lord, you know, he says in the creation account that we were created in his image, both male and female. And we were set apart from the rest of creation. There was a distinction within us, and that would be, you know, if we gave it a term now, he's given us a soul and a spirit. The animal kingdom does not share that in common with us. He's given us the ability to relate to him, to have a personal relationship with God. However, God says, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and truth. And we have to recognize that that's our being made in his image. We have that capacity to worship the Lord. But the spirit and souls of many haven't been born again. They haven't received that newness of life. And they live only on that base animal level. And they function in an unreasoning manner. And sadly, they're going to be destroyed with the rest of creation. And these leaders are acting in the same manner. It's a sad thing when you're accused of being an animal, because it's a very beastly, it's very below the way God created us. And it says that they carouse with you. They're reveling, partying all day in the daytime. They even want to party with you. They want to deceive you and catch you up in the deception. And having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is a reference. It's funny. I think the last time I taught here, I had to explain this same Balaam story, but I'm not going to do that. But it's essentially a prophet who took a bribe to curse the people of Israel. He basically, he's like, yeah, I'll do ministry for that money, and he took corrupt wages, or the wages of unrighteousness, and he loved them rather than prophesying the word of truth for the Lord. And we'll see in the next verse, but the Lord wouldn't let that happen. The Lord confronted him in a very hilarious way. But interesting that eyes full of adultery, right after we were just talking about greed, and before that talking about sex, there's a common ground between these things of sex and greed. I mean, they're sin. And publicly, the church is beginning to mirror the world here, as Peter describes. and Christian leaders and congregations alike are blending in to the popular culture. It's so subtle. It's so subtle. And it is very difficult to not live in this world and yet be entirely not of it. However, that's who we are. We are the peculiar people. We are a chosen generation. We don't belong in this place. And it's interesting that the greed, the sex, and another accompaniment, you may have heard the three G's that Billy Graham was made aware to be wary of in his ministry early on as a young man. And you could flip it, the first G, girls, could be guys, depending on which you are. Gold and glory, the three G's. And here they are, those three G's, two of them at least, being mentioned here in 2 Peter, are beginning to corrupt the ministers. They've given in. And verse 16, this is speaking of Balaam, it says, "But he received a rebuke for his own transgression. For a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet." So this prophet who sought to prophesy for PROFIT, the Lord stopped him in his tracks before he could do so with his own donkey that he was riding on. And he turned the man into a donkey, in a sense, and the donkey into a man, because he really made a donkey out of himself in doing this. The Proverbs say, "He who profits illicitly troubles his own house." And here, Balaam wanted to trouble the house of Israel indirectly with his finances. Well, he was going to curse them. But you know what? Isn't it interesting that it says God restrained the madness of the prophet? Here the scriptures are equating that love for corrupt wages to insanity. Lost your mind to love money in that way. Don't lose your mind over money. Don't lose your mind over money. Verse 17, "These are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved." So, you know, you keep going back and destruction is saved up. Black darkness has been reserved. There is judgment coming. It's pending. God is not holding out and kind of, you know, bailing on this promise. He is just patient. But these teachers are like empty promises. They offer nothing. And sadly, some of the bigger churches around the world are focused around these things. And they parade, whether it's money or their sexual prowess in perverted ways so as to bring a large following. And yet they're leading everybody to empty wells where there's no water to drink. The water of life does not even exist there. Remember ash heaps and bread loaves, right? In verse 18, it says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, by those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." There's a great hypocrisy among these so-called teachers. They don't preach from sincerity, but out of their own bondage, out of their own prison cell that they dwell in. And these false shepherds are misleading sheep. There's many naive followers who are going to barely make it out of their own sensuality, caught up in it themselves. And so by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. There's a wonderful contrast in that if you enslave yourself to Jesus Christ. If you make yourself a bond slave, a willing servant under a perfect, loving master. No longer under the cruel master of sin, but set free. Verse 20, "For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome. I didn't read that properly. I wanted you to hear it right. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It's a very sad state of being, the hardness of heart, the misery that comes with backsliding. I speak from experience. But when a person falls back into sin, they're going to find themselves deeper because they've already been at a certain depth. If you return to Egypt, so to speak, if you turn your, like Lot's wife, and look back at Sodom, if you go back there, you're going to pick up where you left off. You're not going to start lightly. You go right back to where you started. And that's not enough. And so it becomes worse than when you began. It only gets worse from there. The thing about sin is that when you begin to play with it, it requires a little bit more of you every time. Every time. No matter the sin, no matter the nature of it. You'll never meet a drug addict who uses less narcotics now as an addict than they did when they started. You'll never meet a gambler who puts smaller bets out there now than they did when they first started. You'll never meet someone maybe who's addicted to pornography, view milder images today than they did when they started looking at that stuff. This is the bondage against which we're all warned. It's coming into the church from leadership, but it's also just coming in into the pews. And it says in verse 22, we finish here, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Mire isn't just mud, but it's the waste, the excrement, the filth. They're gross facts, but they're true. They're gross. I mean, that's we don't have to elaborate. You get the point. And so Jesus, again, we started this with, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. For then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So I just encourage everybody here tonight, stay in the word. Hold on to the word. Stay in fellowship and prayer. That's what we're doing tonight. You're going to live a holy life as you do so. And we're never going to live a perfect life. And thankfully, that's not what we're ever called to do. Christ was the one that's perfect. But don't be deceived, because that's the warning here. As if that secretly slides in. It secretly slides into those who aren't connected to the Lord, to his heart and his scriptures. So often you'll meet, you know, even in a, I truly believe this is a healthy Bible teaching fellowship and of believers, and yet you're still gonna meet those that they just don't read the Bible. And they're going to be easily deceived. They're going to quickly be snatched up by some of these things. And so don't be, and endure, persevere. That's what we're called to do, because it can get rougher. I'm sure it will, because Peter says so. Next week we'll look at the escape hatch, in a sense, the pending escape from it all. But why don't we stand up and we'll close in prayer and go outside for some fellowship. I think Reuben and the worship team are going to come up and close us out in worship, actually. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness to hold us near as we hold on to you, Lord, as you draw us out of our own flesh as we draw near to you, Lord. And we thank you that though we don't by nature know the truth, you've led us to that water, Lord. And as we drink, Lord, we understand and we begin to see and we grow. Lord, we're tormented by the sin around us. it vexes our soul, Lord. Lord, on many levels, but Lord, I think ultimately the greatest torment is that knowing that those we love, those maybe that we're close to, and those that we don't know but see all the time are destined straight to that lake of fire, Lord, without you. And so, Lord, we would just pray that our lives would be a testimony, not just in deed, not just in the way we act around others, but in our speech, in the way we share the gospel, live the gospel, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you keep us. We thank you for your staying power. And we need more of that each day, Lord. So be our strength. Be with each one here tonight, Lord. Fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit that we might live for you. We love you, Lord. You're so good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.